This morning we're going to be looking at Revelation 3, and we're going to read the chapter first. These are the letters to the seven churches of Asia, the area that today is Turkey. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven for my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. The Lord will bless his word as we've read it. The last three letters to these churches. The first in this chapter is Sardis. Remember in the previous chapter, we had the letter to the Ephesian church, and here he accused them of cooling love. He says, your love isn't the same as it once was. And that is very, very dangerous. And he says, unless there's a change in this, he says, your lampstand will be removed. So we have to really ask ourselves, is my love for the Lord strong as it once was? To Smyrna, he has no word of criticism, just commendation. They're a church going through persecution, through a time of difficulty, And all he does is encourage them. He's very gracious and compassionate. The next church in Pergamos, you have doctrinal compromise coming in. He says in verse 14, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And there was false doctrine coming in, and there was a breakdown here of separation for God. And then in Thyatira, you have not only a doctrinal compromise, but you have moral compromise. You have them now falling into sexual immorality and doing things that were very contrary to the Word of God. So they're warnings. Every one of these, except the case there of Smyrna, the persecuted church. Now you come to Sardis. The Lord says, I'm the one who has the seven spirits of God. I know your works. The seven spirits of God, speaking of the Holy Spirit in his fullness. And he says here, as the one who has the Holy Spirit, that I know your works. The Holy Spirit is with us, for example, today. And in our lives individually, the Holy Spirit with us, so that he knows where we are, how we're functioning, what we're doing, what our thinking is, and so forth. And the Lord here says, I know exactly where you are before the Lord. And he said, I'm not too happy. He says some strong things here. This is a group of people that say they're a church of the Lord, and yet the Lord speaks very, very strongly about their condition. He says, you have a name that you're alive. You say you're Christians, you say you believe, but he says you're dead. There's no spiritual life in the church as a whole. That's strong to say, isn't it? A church that the Lord says is basically dead, without spiritual life. That's the strongest thing he says about any of the churches, really. Now, there are a few there that know the Lord. He says you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. There are a few here who love the Lord, who are living for me. But the church as a whole, he says, is dead. You know, there are a lot of churches, I'm convinced, like that today. In our land, in this city. There are churches, for example, that no longer really preach the gospel. And they're not characterized by genuine spiritual life. How sad. So that people can go to some of these churches like this and never really hear the gospel. I know I talked to a man in jail once who had gone 55 years to a church. He said, I never heard the gospel there. He had to get in trouble with the law and end up in jail before he heard the gospel. He said, I wish I'd heard it before. This would never have happened. But he was in a church all those years, active in a church. And the Lord here says of this church, you're dead. Their spiritual life is basically lacking. There are few. There are few there that know and love the Lord. And he says, they'll walk with me in white. They're worthy. But he says, for most, the church is dead. But there is hope. If there'll be a turning back to the Lord, if there'll be a preaching of the gospel, if there'll be a real preaching of the word again, then there's his hope. So he says to them, remember how you've received and heard. Go back to the gospel. Go back to what you heard originally and preach it once again, proclaim it once again, hang unto it, repent, turn away from your sin and your indifference and your coldness. And he says, there is hope if you'll do that. The Word of God, coming back to the Word, can always bring renewal. It can bring new life. And sometimes in a church that is basically about to die out, if someone here gets a hold of the gospel and gets revived once again and turns back to the Lord and it's preached once again, then there can come life back into a church that has basically died out. That happens once in a while. Not as often as you'd like to see, but it is exciting. You see a group that has lost sight of the gospel, and then once again, someone comes who begins to preach it, and new life begins to grow once again in that fellowship. There's a word of warning He says, you need to repent. You need to come back to me. You need to be sure that the word is being preached and you're doing what's right. And the word of warning, too, is Christ says, I'm coming. I'm coming back. He says, you need to watch. He says, I'll come upon you as a thief. You'll not know what hour I'll come upon you. He repeats that over and over again. And he says, I'm the Lord, and you need to be concerned, and you need to turn back to me. There's a promise of a reward. He says, if you overcome, in other words, those who believe and live for the Lord, he says, will be clothed in white garments. There's the promise here of the garments of righteousness, white garments, the holiness, and the beauty of the white garments of glory. He says, I won't blot his name out of the book of life. I'll confess it. You confess me and I'll confess you. This is his promise. In a situation like this, a church that's dead, there'll be people in it that don't even know the Lord. And of course, he's not going to confess their names before his Father who is in heaven. So it's a strong word of warning to a church that he says is basically dead. Has a name that it's alive. They say they're Christians, and yet it's a church that is basically dead. How sad. Some of those churches become enemies of the gospel. In a recent paper, they had an article by one of the ministers of a church here in town who was defending homosexuality, sex before marriage, just a looseness, a moral looseness. He was defending this in the Friday edition of the paper because his denomination has come out with a suggestion that they change their way of looking at these things and be accepting of these kinds of conduct. And I thought, here is a group, they say they're a church, and yet they're teaching and encouraging that, which is so contrary to the Word of God. Now, as Christians, you know, we want to be loving and we're accepting towards sinners. The sinner, regardless of his sin, turns back to the Lord, and there's that repentance and the turning to Him. Why, then, praise the Lord. We love them and we want to accept them, but we never want to tolerate sin. We don't want to excuse sin. We don't want to say what you've been doing is all right. Keep doing it. He has to stand for righteousness. So Sardis is a church that he says is dead. Very sad. Now the next one, the church in Philadelphia, and that word of course means church, a city of brotherly love, and it was built by a king who loved his brother. Wasn't a Christian, so it didn't have a Christian start, but actually it's a good name for a church. A city where this church is, the city of Philadelphia. So he writes to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And in this letter, he has no word of criticism. It's a very encouraging letter. He starts out by saying, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. Describing himself in his character and in his authority. Have the key means you've got the authority. The steward, for example, in an estate had keys to all the different rooms. And this meant that he had authority to open rooms, to open up the house, he had access to every part of it. And the Lord here is basically saying, I have the keys of David. David was the king, and as such he had authority over his kingdom. And he says, I'm David's greater king, greater son, rather. And I have authority to open and to shut the door of heaven. All doors. So that he emphasizes here his authority, the Lord Jesus, in the greatness of his position and his authority. Now notice how he commends them. He says, I know your works. He could say that to each one of us. He could say, I know how you've been doing this week. I know how you've been living. I know all about you. I know your works. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? How God sees me
and hear of the Lord Jesus, he says, I know your works. But he says, I've set before you an open door. And at least you can say, here's a door of opportunity. Certainly the door of heaven was open to them. But I think you can also say there was a door of opportunity for witness. Paul can speak of, you know, pray for me. He says, I've got an open door. A door is open to me. And here they have an open door. He says, you're not strong. You've got a little strength. Now, what's he mean by that? I think he means they were kind of a small group. Not in a big, strong group of Christians. They were kind of small. But they were faithful. And the Lord doesn't discourage that. Sometimes today, we get discouraged if a group is small. And sometimes you may think, well, you know, what's the use of carrying on? This was a small group of Christians, I take it. The Lord doesn't discourage them. He's thankful for them. He says, keep going. There is no single word of criticism. They were small. Just a little strength. Maybe people looking on would say, my, that isn't much. That claims to be for God. It's not very much, is it? And yet here the Lord, as he looks at it, is very thankful for this church, and he encourages them very, very strongly. He says, one day, well, he says, first of all, you have a little strength. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. To keep his word means you accept it, you hear it, you teach it, and you obey it. That's keeping his word. He says, be a doer of the word, not simply a hearer. And if I keep his word, that means I do what he shows me to do. I hear the gospel. It says, repent, believe. If I keep his word, then I say, Lord, I want to repent for my sin and for my past. I want to believe and I want to receive. He says, believe and be baptized. And then if I keep his word, I say, all right, Lord, I want to be baptized. I want to do what you say. So here of this church, he says, you're obedient and you haven't denied his name. Under pressure, you haven't said, I'm not a Christian because of fear of what others will say about you. But you've stood for me. You haven't denied my name. And that's great to do, to take a stand for the Lord. It isn't always easy. It isn't always easy. Sometimes at work, I know we were talking about this recently with some of the brothers, there's hostility against you, there may be anger against you because of your stand as a Christian. And we don't like that rejection. We really don't like it. And sometimes, you know, I realize when I start to witness, I may know rejection. And you tend to avoid that. You say, I don't want people to reject me. I want them to feel good about me and accepting and so forth. Yet sometimes when we witness, boy, there's rejection. I know I was talking to a young woman who was traveling on one of the aircraft I was on recently, and we had a pleasant little talk about where she was going, where I was going, what was happening. And then I gave her a gospel tract to read. And I said, here's something I'd like for you to read. When you have a chance, you know. Well, right away she started reading it. She read it there in the plane. And but I could see, as soon as she read it, she didn't want to talk any more to me. That was it. I don't know where she is spiritually. She just didn't want to talk. Right away, there was a wall came up. And I realized, here this young woman is resisting the Lord, really. And he has a wall of resistance against the gospel. And sometimes you run into that. And we don't like that. We'd rather just be friendly and have a good, you know, feeling. And yet as we witness for the Lord, sometimes there'll be that wall come up. And yet the Lord is able to use our witness. And if we're faithful to him in time, we can see some of those people turn to the Lord. The promise of reward here is that you're going to be rewarded, it says, even with those who are your enemies bowing down before you. In other words, acknowledging that your God is the authority, and acknowledging that you're right. And there were Jews in Philadelphia, who, he says, are really a synagogue of Satan. Isn't that strong? He's saying here the Jewish religion, because it's rejecting God, the Lord Jesus, is really not a synagogue of God, but he says a synagogue of Satan. That is strong language. And he says there was this opposition and this persecution from the Jews, but he says the day is coming when they're going to bow before you and they're going to know I've loved you. The unbelievers one day are going to have to acknowledge you were right in your witness and God has loved you. You are the people of God. And this is what he says will happen in that coming day. And so he encourages them. He says, you've kept my commandment to persevere. You just kept going for me. You haven't quit. He says, I'm going to keep you through this difficult time that is going to come upon the earth to a time of persecution. There were times of persecution under the Roman Empire. There's going to be persecution in the future. There's going to be the time of great tribulation. And those that are believers through any time of persecution can realize the Lord will keep us. He will keep us going. Don't have to give up. He'll be with us regardless of the pressure and regardless of the persecution. So he says the word of encouragement is, I'm coming quickly. Hang on to what you have. Don't give up your truth. Don't give up the position you take. Keep going on for me, and there's going to be reward ahead. The reward, he says, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, that new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven. I'll write on him my new name. What's that mean? Well, he talks about a pillar. And in the temples and many public buildings, they would sometimes have elaborate pillars, maybe with inscriptions. Sometimes they might have the name of the emperor on the pillar. It might be a pillar, that's a monument to some great victory that he won or something like this. And he says that you as a believer who have overcome, he says, you're going to be associated with me. You're going to be in my temple. You're going to be like a pillar there, one who belongs to me, and I'm going to put my name on you. You're going to be identified with me. I'm going to be proud of you. You were one who was faithful to me through difficult times, and God says, I'm going to identify myself with you. I'm going to put my name on you. And you know, the truth is, too, he's going to change us so that our character is going to be like him. We shall be like him. We'll see him as he is. So there's a wonderful promise there that if you persevere, if you go on for the Lord, he says there's great reward for you. Philadelphia. Now the last church is Laodicea. And he starts out by describing himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The Lord Jesus says, I want you to remember, I have gone through this life, and I was a faithful witness. Paul describes him as that. He witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. And the Lord Jesus was steady, and he was true, and he went through all the circumstances of this life, and the hatred and the rejection, and he stood for truth. And he stood for the Father. He stood for the things that were right. He never vacillated. He didn't back down. When he stood before Pilate, you remember Pilate said, don't you know I have authority, you know, to release you? I have authority to have you executed. I have authority. Jesus said to him, you'd have no authority unless it were given to you from above. And Jesus was faithful in his witness under tremendous pressure and persecution. And he's reminding this church of that because they're not being faithful. He wants them to remember, listen, I was faithful. And if you look to me, you can be faithful in a difficult world. And then he described himself as the beginning of the creation of God. I'm the creator of all things. Then he goes on to describe them, what their situation is, and to criticize them. He says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Now, most of us, when we like to drink something, we like it either cold or hot. The weather's hot, you like a cold, refreshing drink. Maybe a glass of lemonade or a glass of cool, fresh water. You like it cold, it's refreshing. If it's cool weather, you like it hot. A cup of hot tea or whatever it is, something that's warm. And this is refreshing. But most of us don't like something that's just tepid, that is lukewarm. The Lord says of this church, He says, you're lukewarm. You're not hot. You're not enthusiastic for me. You're not ones that are just really on fire for me. And He says, you're not real cold. You're not completely rejecting me. You haven't quit meeting together. You're still going through the forms, but you're just lukewarm. And they say in Laodicea there was a spring that started some distance away, and as it came near to Laodicea, it went over some bluffs, and it became very lukewarm. And it may be that this is what he was referring to here. But it's a sad thing. Lukewarm. They were complacent. It says, you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. Do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So what are they saying? Well, they prospered materially. Laodicea was known for several industries. It was known for banking. It was known for textiles. They had kind of a reputation for their woolen garments. They say in that area they had sheep that, black sheep that had a very rich, luxuriant wool, very soft wool, and Laodicea was known for some of its garments, its textiles. And it was also known for a medical school. And there was an eye salve that was made there and that was sold. And so they were known for these different things. They prospered. Everything was going well. And they'd become just kind of lukewarm. They were enjoying the good life. And the Lord says, you think everything is going well, but He says, spiritually, you're in bad shape. He says, you don't realize you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. As I look at you, the Lord says, you're not prospering. You're not doing well. I was recently in a group of Christians down in the Bahama Islands. And for a number of years, they were rather poor. They barely made a living. It was kind of subsistence living. They would farm, they would do some fishing, and they just kind of barely were making it. But in more recent years, the last 20 years, they've gone into lobster fishing for a spiny lobster, and it's become very lucrative. They've been making good hauls, and they've been making money, and they're prospering financially. And one of the brothers told me, he says, I'm afraid prosperity's going to hurt us. Poverty didn't. And they were poor, it didn't hurt them. They were dependent on the Lord, they were earnest in their prayers and so forth. But now, he's gone through this, he's a man 70 years of age, and so he lived during those years when they were poor. But he said, I'm afraid prosperity may hurt us. They're prospering. So easy then to kind of forget the Lord, get all occupied in the good things of this life. And that had happened in Laodicea, and they were lukewarm. They could say, well, we're doing fine, you know, we're making good money, we've got nice homes and nice cars, and able to take our vacations, and everything's going along fine, and we do meet together and so forth. But the Lord, looking down, it says, your affection for me, your love for me, you know, you're just lukewarm. You're neither hot, you're not cold. And because of it, he's very, very unhappy. So he says to them, listen, you need to buy from me gold refined in fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. I want to go back to Isaiah 55 and notice what he says here. The prophet is calling out to the people and he says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, you who have no money, come buy and eat, yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and for your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. It's an invitation to come to the Lord. It's an invitation, he says, to get that which will really satisfy you. Why do you spend your money for that which really won't satisfy you? You're spending your money, you're giving yourself to material things. He says, come to me and you'll find that which will really satisfy. So that offer is made to them there in Laodicea. He says, you need to come to me and you need to get real gold. You're known for banking. You've got lots of banks and gold, earthly gold. He says, what you need is spiritual gold. You need to get that which has real, lasting value. Genuine faith. He says, you need to buy white garments. You need to be concerned about personal righteousness, because white here speaks of godly, righteous living. And he says, you need to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. You've gotten blind. You produce eye salve. You're known for eye salve and for your medical school. But he says, spiritually, you have become blind. And I want to go back to 2 Peter 1 and notice what he says. He says the same kind of thing here. 2 Peter 1, and he's talking about being godly, living a godly life. And then verse 8, he says, if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So he says, you could, as a Christian, can become nearsighted. It's the word myopia, which is a technical term they use in dealing with eye diseases and problems and so forth. Nearsightedness. He says, you have become nearsighted. Now, what's he mean? He says, you're occupied with material things, things that are close. And you've lost your long-range vision of heavenly things. He says, you're not seeing the things that really matter. You've become nearsighted. And there's that warning there to them to get right with the Lord and go after those things that have spiritual value. And the warning is the caution, be zealous, repent. Now this is to Christians. Now, sometimes people think, oh, the Lord just says repent to unbelievers. These are the people who are professing Christians. He says you need to repent and you need to get back to the things that really matter. Be zealous and repent. Then that verse 20, beautiful verse, but kind of a sad verse. The Lord here pictures himself as if he's standing outside the church, the assembly of Christians, and he's presents himself to each individual. He says, if anyone, and, you know, regardless of the condition of a group of Christians, we are individually responsible to the Lord. And so here he makes an appeal to each individual. And the first appeal here, I think you can say, is to these who say they're Christians. He says, I feel I'm outside of your life. I'm not part of your life now. Won't you open the door and welcome me into your life? It's the Lord Jesus appealing to those who say they're Christians and saying, won't you welcome me in? I want to be a part of your life. I want to be involved in your life. Open the door and let me in. And he says, if you do that, I'll come in and dine with you and you with me. And eating together is a very close way of indicating fellowship. You have a meal together. You're eating together. You're talking. You're in close fellowship. And the Lord here pictures himself coming into the life of a believer. He says, I want to be in your life every day as a guest, and I want to be in close fellowship with you. He makes that appeal to us who profess to be Christians. He says, I want to be a part of your life. Won't you open your life to me and welcome me in? And so we have to do this. If we drift away, if we become cold, if somehow our hearts have gotten cold towards the Lord Jesus, we have to repent, we have to come back, and we have to say, Lord, I want to open my life to you. I want you to be in close fellowship with me, and I want to be following your word and pleasing you. But it's also, you know, you can use it, and it's true, for the unbeliever, the person who isn't a Christian. The Lord says, I'm knocking. I'm knocking at the door of your heart, of your life. Won't you open the door and welcome me in? Won't you welcome me in? Becoming a Christian is taking the Lord into your life. It's not just joining church. It isn't being baptized. It isn't going through outward forms. It's opening your life and your heart to the Lord. And you're saying, Lord, come into my life. I was talking to a man the other night about this, and he's grown up in church, been a church member, and yet when we talked about it, he said, I don't know that I've taken God into my life. I haven't received him. And that's what becoming a Christian is. Not doing outward things, not just external things. Not keeping the Ten Commandments or trying, or keeping rules. Sometimes people say, well, what do you want me to do? What rules do you want me to keep? Or what should I do? It's basically opening your heart and your life to God and saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I want to be saved. Won't you come into my life and become a vital part of my life? And the Lord's promise is if we do that, he says, I'll come. And I'll be a part of your life. I'll be close to you like a guest at your dinner table, fellowshipping with you, eating with you, in happy fellowship with you daily. So that's a wonderful invitation. We have to ask ourselves a question. Maybe you're here this morning and you have to say, well, I don't know if I've ever really taken Christ into my life. I've never really accepted it. The Lord would say, well, listen, if you'll open the door, and only you can do that. He appeals to us. He doesn't force his way in. He doesn't say, I'm going to break in through the door and I'm going to, you know, just come in whether you want or not. He waits for us to say, Lord Jesus, I want you as my Lord and Savior, and I want to receive you. I want to take you into my life. But if we do that, he says, I'll come in. I'll dine with you. I'll be a part of your life. What a wonderful guest to have in our lives. And to have this closeness and this fellowship and to realize the Lord is with us. The word of encouragement at the end of reward says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The promise is we shall reign with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. I want to go back to Revelation 20 and just read a few verses here. Starting with verse 6. John says, I saw thrones, rather verse 4 of chapter 20. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the privilege, the wonderful privilege, the Lord says, I'm going to have you sit with me on my throne. You're going to be with me. You're going to share with me in my reigning. the promise that if we take him into our lives here, he says, I'll take you into heaven itself, into the throne room of heaven, and you'll sit with me in heaven. What an amazing thing. We were once rebels, and we were once fighting God. We were once opposed to God. If we receive him, he says, the day is coming when you're going to sit with me on my throne. Amazing promise to this group of Christians. He overcomes. I'll grant to sit with me on my throne. Well, that's Laodicea. Even a church that's lukewarm, the Lord says, listen, you as an individual can open your heart to me. You can be sincere. You don't have to look at other Christians. You don't have to say, well, because others are lukewarm or because others are materialistic, I give up. You can say, if no one else in this fellowship loves the Lord as they should, I'm going to do that. I'm going to open my heart to him, and I want to put God first, and I want to live for the Lord, and I want him to be a vital, close part of my life, in my life every day. And by the Lord's grace and help, we can know that joy of close fellowship with the Lord Jesus.